Welcome to the Ancient Christian Writers series, led by Father David Abernethy of the Pittsburgh Oratory of St. Philip Neri in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The following recording is a reading and discussion of The Spiritual Life by St. Theophane the Recluse. Our ability to provide podcasts free of charge is made possible by the generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to make a contribution in support of our ministries, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org. Your interest and prayerful support are appreciated. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back, everybody, to our study of St. Theophane's correspondence with the young Anastasia. We're picking up mid-letter tonight with letter 67 on diligent confession, and we're on page 265, about halfway down the page, the words, to comfort us and facilitate this. So if you remember, just a little bit of a background, she had gone on the pilgrimage to the monastery of St. Sergius. And one of the fruits of that was a preparation to go to confession and receive Holy Communion. And yet we pick up at the beginning of the letter that a little bit of a rebuke from St. Theophane, that she had held back some things from that confession rather than seeking to make a full confession in order that this pilgrimage might bear the greatest fruit for her. That all the preparation that she had undergone and praying constantly through the trip, as well as the physical rigors, that in some ways she did not take advantage of that. And she held back certain things within this confession that she must have told him within one of her letters to him. And so he warns her against making this distinction between small and great sin, and making sure to confess every sin in order that it might be uprooted by the grace of God, and to avoid a kind of, he refers to it as a craftiness in our thinking about sin, that we have a tendency, I think we would call it kind of rationalization, you know, the ways that we have for justifying certain sins or minimizing their impact or their import in the spiritual life. And he warns her that we should be attentive to everyone and be seeking to uproot them with equal vigor, that small sins, if left unattended, become big sins and deeply rooted. And so the idea is to uproot them while they're still saplings. And so he's, as we had mentioned, somewhat stern with her in the first part of this letter, as he sometimes has been in a few of the letters, more out of love and affection. And I think it always has to do with things that revolve around weighty matters. And certainly confession and the confession of one's sins would be one such thing. And so he's very direct with her here and continues to be throughout the rest of the letter, but while also giving her some specific direction moving ahead. And so again, we're at the words to comfort us and facilitate this. To comfort us and facilitate this, which is not always an easy matter, he set down this law: whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Matthew 18:18. Learn well and take into your heart that everything that is not resolved, loosed, that is, on earth in a godly way will remain unresolved also in heaven. Make up this deficiency as soon as possible. Now, when you repent of the sin you omitted from confession, you must also repent of the fact that you deliberately omitted it. So both things, that on some level, it compounded the problem for her. Not only did she omit it by forgetfulness, or even by simply thinking that it was something small or insignificant, but there was a kind of deliberate intention to withhold it. And so this has to be confessed as well. I see a couple of hands already went up. I think Joanne David, is it Joanne Davids? Is that correct?
She hasn't unmuted herself.
Yeah, she's working on it.
I checked the raise hand function and I didn't undo it after okay. I raised.
So no question there. Okay, that's fine. No worries. So Andrea and Anthony.
Yes, Father. I had a question regarding what he's saying that what's not resolved in a godly way on earth will remain unresolved also in heaven. I don't know where the Orthodox stand on purgatory, but you know, my understanding was that in heaven everything is resolved.
Well, I think they have, and you know, it's a matter of some debate. They have this teaching on toll houses, and I don't know if you're familiar with it. That as the soul is ascending, that it goes through these stages where it is examined in light of the particular sins that are committed. And it's almost akin to our view of purgatory, that there is no sin in God. And so as we all carry with us our baggage as we leave this world, and regardless of how holy a life that we've lived, that there is a kind of purification that must take place. And so he doesn't mention it specifically, I don't believe, in this text, in reading further, but I think this is part of what he has in mind, that that we don't want to come before the judgment seat of God with any sin knowingly on our minds and hearts. And so God has given us this gift of confession and the ability to have our sins loosed. And so, you know, my sense is that the preparation for confession would be deep and full. You know, I think we've gotten more into the practice of maybe not examining so deeply, I think, in the things that we struggle with and the things that we bring to confession, that confession is seen, you know, so often as limited to what we would describe as mortal sin. Whereas I think here, certainly in his teaching, there is much more of a sense that one would bring everything that weighs upon one's heart and conscience, what conscience would rebuke, that one would bring that to confession as well, in order that one might receive the grace of the sacrament and have that sin, as it were, resolved. You know, that the grace of not only being forgiven, but also the grace then to uproot the attachment to it within the human heart. And, you know, I think we've talked about this before, that sometimes we will fall into a kind of juridical or legalistic way of approaching confession, and we'll weigh them out in our minds. And there will be some things that we don't bring to confession, seeing them as not necessary in terms of the grace of the sacrament. Whereas he's putting forward here something far more full. And I think this is what he's calling into question here on her mind, that even though she acknowledges that there is something sinful that she had committed, that she deliberately admits it because she judged it too small to bring to the confessional. And my sense in this pilgrimage, it was precisely to prepare herself to make a full confession. A couple days journey, I think it was over 50 miles of, you know, of engaging in continuous prayer. The desire was to make a full and complete confession of one's sin and to receive Holy Communion following that. And that, you know, the pilgrimage along with the grace of the sacraments would bear as much fruit as possible in her life. You know, I don't know if the specific practice here at the time of Theophan was to engage in this kind of preparation or this sense of deep examination, but I, you know, from the other things that I've read, I gather that that was true. But I'm not sure if I'm understanding your question fully. I mean, did I address it or...
Yeah, in the first part, yes, because I was just troubled by what he was saying here, that would be unresolved things in heaven. And my understanding was that, you know, God, as you said, in God there is no sin, so we cannot enter heaven until all things have been purified. And in the, you know, in the Catholic belief, we have the belief in purgatory, where we're purged of all the things that prevent us from the beatific vision so that we can enter heaven and enjoy the beatific vision. So I was just wondering how theologically accurate was that with regards to our Catholic beliefs.
Yeah, you know, I think you might want to look up toll houses. In fact, maybe we'll attach a link to a little article that I read recently on it to the notes on the podcast. So that we can, because there are differing views here, and at least, if not substantially, in some ways, and even with the toll houses, I get the sense that there's some dispute over the validity of it. You know, whether or not it's held by the church as a whole, the Orthodox Church, that is. But in my reading of it, it does seem reminiscent of our sense of the need for purification, that even when one dies within a state of grace, that there is a purification that is necessary. The toll houses is sort of, it reminds me of that when I do read about it.
Okay. Thank you, Father.
Wayne McKenzie.
Where does, like he's talking about, you know, she did not confess something, bring it back next time, etc. Where does the idea, though, of maybe this is slightly off what we're talking about, but where does the idea of general confession come in? Because I remember at a parish meeting, we were talking, the priest said maybe what's the way you should do it, like a general confession.
Right.
I don't know if you've heard of that. The idea.
Oh, yeah. Or not. Mm-hmm. Yes.
Okay, so where does that fit into all of this?
You know, well, I think at least in the West, there is the practice of examining one's life as a whole, that even if one has been going to confession regularly, that there is a point where one might approach a priest wanting to do, I think what she does here with the pilgrimage and confession and communion, that one would examine one's entire life, mm-hmm. and with the priest, and with a longer time would be allotted for it. In other words, and so a person could go through the beginning of their life to the end, reflecting upon all the things that they would want to confess to God, and perhaps not knowing if they were confessed, or things that come to mind as one ages and remembers, that mm-hmm. one would bring those forward. So one would spend a greater amount of time in preparation and examination, and seek to reflect upon the whole of life, not just since one's last confession.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Not a bad practice, certainly, is as far as it goes. Oh, yes, that's right. He speaks of toll houses on page 155. I thought we had come across it. I think we might have actually skipped over it rather than get into it too deeply. So, and I'm not going to get into it too deeply here tonight, just only because it is sort of a disputed thing, and I'd rather not go into discussing something that I really don't have a deep knowledge of at this point. I mean, I will read into it, and we'll provide some links to it as well, so that we can take a look at it. But I don't think it would be wise for me to do so tonight. Joanne. You have to unmute yourself. These newbies, I tell you.
Sorry about that. I live in California, mm-hmm. and we do have penance services, mm-hmm. Which is a lot like what you described, as far as having, you know, a group examination of conscience. But that isn't the end of the service. We always have like a group of priests who are available.
Oh, yeah.
And then you go to individual confession after that.
All right. Yeah, that's certainly what I had in mind. Not like a general confession for everybody in a group. That's only done under the most extreme emergencies, like soldiers going into battle. But general confession in the sense that it was asked about here, is this, again, this lengthy preparation where one would examine one's whole life and go to confession to a particular priest. So it may take a number of hours even to get through. Okay. All right. You did well in maintaining your short prayer for almost the entire way. Learn never to be without it. It will focus the attention and drive out idle and vain thought and keep you in a state to receive understanding in the hour of need from the Lord through your guardian angel. The little prayer is a great treasure, but it has no equal among spiritual activities. Try to stand attentively in the heart with it, and not just to repeat the words unceasingly, but to keep remembrance of the Lord, combining reverential fear with this. God is everywhere, whether we are thinking about him or not. He is there all the same, wherever we are, and he sees everything. Judging by human standards, how sorrowful it is for him when we do not pay attention to him, although he maintains everything, takes care of everyone, and provides everyone with every good. Exclude yourself from the group of those who are inattentive, and do not forget to turn your mind's eye to the Lord, or at least maintain the feeling that he is near. Just as we sense that the sun is overhead and warming us, even though we do not look at it. Turning mentally to God with reverence from the heart is already prayer. Do this as soon as there is an opportunity. So he's again counseling her to this unceasing prayer, and the little prayer that he is speaking to her about here is the Jesus prayer that we've spoken of many times, that one would repeat frequently and over again to embrace Paul's exhortation to pray without ceasing. And in this practice, one seeks to do it with as much attention and understanding as possible, but also with confidence that one's guardian angel is aiding one in the struggle to do it, to be attentive to God at every moment. And one of the striking things that he says here is that it's a great treasure and it has no equal among spiritual activities. One might say barring the sacraments, of course, but in terms of one's daily spiritual life, and this is something that he's repeated over and over again in the text, the remembrance of God, the constant remembrance of God is our foothold in terms of turning toward God and remaining attentive to him. And so with confidence, he can say, this is the greatest spiritual activity for us, this being always attentive to God, who is always present to us. That what greater thing could we be engaged in the course of our day than to seek to live in this constant communion with the Lord? And, you know, we've talked so many times in the past about how episodic our prayer can be, and that God can at times slip out of mind as well as out of heart for hours on end or for entire days, that we can become so absorbed in our work and other activities that we aren't turning to him for the grace and the strength that we need, nor trying to maintain that communion. And I often have the question that people put forward, you know, how's this done? Especially if you're engaged in a work that involves extreme attention or the need for extreme attention. And my answer would be to quit that job and get one that is more menial, working with your hands. And that way you could attend to this prayer constantly. But barring that, I think what we hear, and, you know, I heard a little talk about given by a woman to a group of high school students about this, and the similar question comes up, and about 30 minutes into the talk, and she says, you know, over this last 30 minutes, I said that prayer at least 20 times, even while engaging the group in this conversation, and which says a great deal. It says that this prayer can become so much a part of the mind and the heart, can so become so much a part of who we are that it becomes like our breathing. And that this natural turning of the mind and the heart of God is our way of living, which is what really what we would want to take place, that we not only engage in prayer, but that we become prayer, that we are beings that are living in constant communion with God. And so for this reason, I think he can say even with more certainty that this is the greatest of all spiritual activities, in the fact that this is what it is fostering, that we would become prayer by engaging in it constantly. And it also tells us about something about how deeply the mind and the heart can be formed, that on the deepest levels of our being and of our consciousness, that this prayer can form us so much that even while we are engaged in conversation with others or engaged in a particular work, that the prayer is still ringing out deep within our heart. And I think it also tells us something about the aid, as he mentioned here, of our guardian angel in assisting in this practice, but also of the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. And we've mentioned this before too, that the Spirit within us, the Spirit that searches the very depths of God, searches our depths as well, but also is constantly raising up a cry to God, groans that are beyond words. And in fact, one of the saints describes prayer as a groan from the depths of one's being. And so a heart that has been fully given over to God and that desires to live in this communion with him and has been deeply formed not only by the practice, but the Spirit that dwells within can literally become prayer and literally fulfill Paul's exhortation to pray without ceasing. And we hear many different stories of monks who you could see their lips moving throughout the day saying it, that they would fall asleep saying the prayer. And first thing in the morning, they would already be saying the prayer as they were coming into consciousness, which tells us that it had so deeply formed them that it had fallen them into sleep and continued to ring out within them. That this is what forms the consciousness, the mind, the heart, the nous, the eye of the heart, the soul, the deepest part of our being becomes so formed that we are living in a constant communion with God. And what else would we desire that the communion that we entered into with God through receiving the Holy Eucharist would be the constant reality for us and would deepen each time we receive communion. And we've talked here in the past of living from communion to communion, from Eucharist to Eucharist. This is the shape that our life takes and the rhythm of our life, that we receive Holy Communion, we seek to embrace the grace of it as fully as we can, to live in accord with the will of God, to embrace the will of God, to love others as he would have us love them. But always in anticipation of entering into this the consummation of that love, which is the reception of Holy Eucharist, that we would live in anticipation of it, and it would be the fulfillment of that communion in which we exist with him. And so we begin to understand why the saints can speak in such definitive ways about practices such as this. And I think maybe we only understand it in light of our failure to embrace it. You know, we know the episodic nature of our prayer and the struggle with distraction, and even how we even foster that distraction throughout so much of our life. That, you know, Philip Neri gave the name to one's bedroom as the nido. And I think I've mentioned this here before, the nest. And so as one finishes up one's labors in terms of ministry to others, one would immediately retreat back to the nest, the place of contemplation, one's room, which I think is reflective of the heart itself. and there engage again, once again, in deep prayer. And the, the thought behind this is perhaps different than the way that we live our lives or think about our lives, because we often sort of plan our day. We have our calendars, our schedules of all the things that we map out, knowing that we have to fulfill all of the duties that we have to fulfill. But that which stands over all of that, or should stand over all of that, is often absent. If you remember at the very beginning of the book, Theophan begins to speak with her about her desire to live the full Christian dignity. And the first thing that he talks to her about is the subordination of all things to one's relationship with God. And so our attitude should be, how is it that I can live my life for God completely in whatever station of life we find ourselves, married, lay, religious, that we would, our first thought would be, how do I live my life in relationship to the, those around me, to the work and the work that I do, so that everything begins and ends with that relationship with God, and that we are engaging in that activity, but by his grace, and that we have a clear understanding of that, that we don't act simply by the strength of our own will. And outside of this, we risk kind of idolatry, and it's an idolatry of the self, where the self becomes the central focus and fulfilling all of its desires. Or we make things such as our work, even that idol, you know, it's what we give the most attention and energy to as well. And even other people, you know, I think in some ways that those that we love, there can be a sense where this can become imbalanced in the, if it leads to a neglect of God. And it's not an easy thing to think about, but our relationships should be such that they become an aid to us in allowing this to become the reality for us. And I think this is what he mentions on the next page, that those who really are not seeking this attentiveness to God, in fact, foster an inattentiveness, are not the ones that we are going to want to spend our time with, because they are only going to lead us further away from God rather than towards him. And so we'll take a little break here. Callie has a question, and then we'll see if anybody else has comments too. Callie, you want to go ahead?
Hello.
Hello.
I will try and articulate this.
Okay, I have my pen.
I guess where I struggle with this, I love the Jesus prayer. Mm-hmm. I seek a subordination of all things to God, but I think when I'm saying the Jesus prayer, I fail, and the distractions come up, and it makes me realize how much more like they really interrupt. And I will find myself saying the Jesus prayer as I'm like falling asleep, and then I will catch myself like in a totally, totally different thought. And, you know, where my, like, myself and temptations and all of those things mm-hmm. kind of take over. So I guess, you know, like I'm seeking that, you know, but it really feels like I'm failing. And then I end up feeling guilty. Like, why can't I just stay in this? I want it. I'm trying, but it gets interrupted so much that it just, I don't know, it makes me like my distractions are more my spirit than, you know, I want the prayer to take over my spirit, but I feel like I fail, and then I feel guilty, and then I feel like I should stop because I'm not fully in it. I'm distracted. But does that make sense? So
it does.
I guess like while you're still on that journey of really trying to embrace it, you know, I feel guilty. Like it'll be in like a time of anxiety, you know, mm-hmm. I work in a luxury retail environment. So, you know, I'm a difficult customer that comes in or something, I will say it. But it's almost in an act, like I'm not in the state where I can be giving the prayer everything I should be, but mm-hmm. I know I should be saying it, but then I feel guilty afterwards because everything else, you know, I'm feeling deeper than the prayer, and I'm almost trying to just cover it up with the prayer. Does that make sense?
It does. Okay. I get,
you know?
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, the most important thing is the desire that you express, that the desire that this would be the reality. And I think this is what God sees within the heart. And I think God responds with an outpouring of grace to aid us in doing this. And in fulfilling it, we have to believe that this is what God is also going to make possible by his grace. It's not simply by sheer force of will, although often we have to force ourselves as part of our response, do violence to ourselves, if you will, to engage in the prayer. And so it's not always going to be spontaneous. It's not always going to be easy. And there are going to be times where we have to compel ourselves and stretch ourselves in the practice of it. And if you've ever read the classic work, The Way of the Pilgrim, it's an individual who's seeking exactly this, to embrace the practice of the Jesus Prayer so that it does become continuous for him. And he comes across Staritz, an elder, who teaches him about it and introduces him to the Philokalia and the readings to read first that really focus on this prayer of the heart. And he begins to say it in greater and greater measure over the course of time. And what we find in the text, I think, is probably a telescoping of what would take place in our lives, because he had been physically injured and his wife had passed away. And so he becomes this pilgrim seeking this guidance, and he's able to dedicate himself completely to the pursuit of it. But what we see him doing is embracing the practice of it and then stretching himself by saying it in greater and greater measure. Thousands upon thousands of times until it really begins to transform him, where he begins to see the fruit of it and then finds himself saying it in every situation, and like the ones that I've described here. And so that's one thing. You know, I think it does require a kind of disciplined commitment to it, even doing violence to oneself in the sense of setting aside other things and constantly bringing ourselves back. And then most of all, relying upon the grace of God, asking for the grace that this might become the reality. I think there is also within us a kind of resistance, you know, that we find on a spiritual level of giving ourselves over to God in such a radical way. There can be a fear that at times takes hold of us, that what will my life look like if I live for God fully, if I become prayer, if I seek to conform myself to his will fully. And there's, you know, always going to be a part of us that clings to ego, to self, outside of that relationship with God, that our struggle is like the struggle of Adam and Eve, that our identity is seen, you know, we seek to, in a sense, to make ourselves God, equal to God, independent and not reliant upon him. And we have to continually pull ourselves back from that part of us that resists to living for him and seeing ourselves as dependent upon his grace. And then we have to also understand that we're engaged in a spiritual warfare. The moment that we begin to commit ourselves to prayer and that desire within us grows is when the attacks of the evil one also intensify. You know, we can find ourselves becoming deeply fatigued when it comes time for prayer. It's sort of an interesting thing. It's like somebody has put a pall over us and then we find ourselves slumped down. And part of that is can be a spiritual attack. Also the distractions, the thoughts, all these things can be placed before us, you know, as things of import that we have to, that require our attention at that moment, all to disrupt and discourage us, to fill us with what you describe, a kind of sadness, a spiritual sadness or despondency over the struggle to live it. And to see those parts within us that go back over and over again habitually to previous patterns of behavior and thinking. And this is one of the evil one's greatest ways, I think, to discourage us from prayer. If he can pull us into this state of despondency, we begin to spiral down. And in that sadness, we have a tendency to turn inward, to withdraw from others as well as from God. And it can be the most difficult thing to work our way through. And in fact, the fathers say, really the only way to make our way through it is to push our way through it, to remain steadfast to the prayer until we come out on the other side of that sadness, so that we remain praying, even though if there's no consolation to be found within it, even though if we experience ourselves as being weak, that we would continue in the practice of the prayer until we come out, as it were, again, the other side. And we emerge from that sadness, and we remain doing so until it dissipates. And it can be the hardest thing to overcome, because there aren't really, like we associate with gluttony or lust, certain spiritual practices that can sort of help aid us. But with despondency, there can be sort of this pull into darkness that makes us want to let off of prayer or any spiritual discipline at all, or make us feel that the spiritual life has no value, that it's not really something that's bearing fruit, or that we're making, that there's any growth taking place. And so it's sort of like a spiritual depression, almost, one would call it. One loses the will to engage in it. A kind of profound listlessness can overcome us. So, you know, my thought is not to become discouraged with it. And the fact that one finds oneself struggling and even having the feelings that you are show that there is a kind of desire there, and that you do care. And that, you know, if there weren't difficulties or trials within it, I think is where you would begin to wonder. I think the fact that you find yourself being attacked by these kinds of thoughts or struggling at various times to do it isn't a sign that there's something wrong. It's rather a call to perseverance and to rest more upon the grace of God, and to allow the prayer itself to carry you. I mean, I think there are times where we can feel so beaten down, so tired, so weak by the realities of life or by our own weaknesses, that we simply take hold of the prayer and allow it to pull us forward toward God, even when there seems to be a lack of will to do so. And again, you know, with the things that we love in this world, we're willing to make any sacrifice. And so when we hear Theophan say that this is the greatest of all spiritual activities, and it leads us to the greatest of treasures. And so whatever difficulty that we must make our way through, whether it's our own weakness or the temptations that seek to pull us away from prayer, we engage in it. And if we find ourselves struggling with particular things, you know, fatigue, constant falling asleep during prayer, things such as that, we would seek out spiritual guidance to find ways to deal with those realities. And the monks really did this. I mean, sometimes to great extremes. When I visited Wadi Nantrun once, and we were taken into a room where one of the monks stayed, and he would pray all night the Jesus prayer, and there were chains hanging from the ceiling of the of his room. And he had longer hair. The monks would often let their hair grow long, and he would tie the chains to his hair. So whenever he would nod off, it would just sort of yank him in such a way that it would wake him up and keep him from falling asleep. And, you know, that might seem rather extreme to us, but I think we have to be attentive to the spirit being willing, but the flesh being weak. And knowing that, there are certain, you know, postures that we would embrace, you know, sometimes prostration, sometimes kneeling, sometimes standing, maybe most of the time standing. Especially in the West, we're used to sitting on our behinds in a pew. And so we get used to praying like that. Like a real prayer never prays in a lazy boy. You know, it's just like you're asking to fall asleep if you're in a lazy boy lounger, that being vigilant would be like a slave watching the hand of the master. You know, so as soon as you see the movement, the attentiveness is there to respond and fulfill one's duty. And so in a similar way, we might stand in the engagement of this prayer, or off and on, given our what we're capable of doing, in order to maintain our level of attention, fasting that we might experience in our body, in our physical hunger, our hunger for the Lord and for his love, that we might make that connection in our mind for between the desire for food and our hunger for he who is the bread of life, and that we would deepen our prayer, especially during those times of fasting, and that we would also engage in periods of prolonged prayer regularly in order to, again, sort of stretch the mind and the heart so that our prayer then throughout the course of the day becomes deeper as well. This is why one would go on retreats, but I think regularly at home or in a chapel to extend those times of prayer for a number of hours, because there's a deepening of the silence and stillness of the heart that takes place in the prolonging of that prayer. And sometimes we struggle within that whole first hour simply with stilling the mind and the heart and all the thoughts that come upon us. And if regularly we have these times where we extend that prayer, typically the second hour, the mind and the heart become quieter. And then by the third hour, physically, we might be feeling something of the asceticism of that prolonged practice. We feel in our bodies the fatigue of it, and the rigor. But with that also can come a greater attentiveness and a deepening of that prayer. And the silence during that third hour usually becomes extremely powerful, that the mind and the body have been humbled in such a way that it becomes very receptive and attentive to God. And so one might feel physically very weak at that time from the prolonging of it, but the sweetness of the prayer itself strengthens an individual where it can feel as though that time passes in a flash, that it feels like we've hardly been there for that long of a period of time because of the sweetness of the prayer itself. So I think, you know, getting back, Callie, to some of the things that you mentioned, I think in the practice of this, to have some spiritual direction with someone who has practiced the Jesus Prayer for years, knows the pitfalls, the temptations, the struggles to live it and embrace it, but also the things that aid an individual in practicing it. And then there is a one volume that has been produced of the Philokalia. It's called the Philokalia, but the subtitle is Readings on the Prayer of the Heart. And this starit, or this pilgrim that I mentioned in The Way of the Pilgrim, has a vision of his starits who had died. And he asked him what readings from the Philokalia that he should read first, what order. And so what they did is they took this list of readings from the Philokalia, and they put it together in one volume. And all of these surround, in particular, the prayer of the heart. And so if one were picking up the Philokalia, this might be a good place to begin, you know, to follow the counsel that was given to this pilgrim who had such a deep thirst to have this prayer form his mind and his heart. And then certainly there are a number of other books I could recommend too that have been very helpful. There's an Eastern Saint, Ignatius. I don't know if I ever pronounced his last name correctly. Bryonkinov, is that correct? Do I have that right, or am I a little bit off there? But he wrote a book on the Jesus Prayer that I think is extraordinary and very clear. And actually there's a married couple from France who wrote Prayer of the Mind, Prayer of the Heart. And they sought to embrace the ascetical life and the life of the Jesus Prayer in great depth. And sometimes it's a little hard to follow, but I think it's been reprinted and it's beautifully written, as well as an exposition of the eight vices, how they manifest themselves and how they're remedied. And so it's a beautiful book, and I think it's underutilized and not enough people know about it. So again, I think in the podcast, we can put a little reference there and link to it so that people can take a look at it if they want, both to that one volume of the Philokalia and then this other work. Did that answer your question, Callie?
Yes, thank you. And looks like I have some reading to do too.
Some reading, and you know, wouldn't be afraid to talk to someone about it either. You know, I think, in fact, that's the counsel that we hear again and again in the Fathers, that one does not make this journey on one's own, that the struggle with the temptations, the subtlety of the evil one, especially when one begins to take up the life of prayer, you know, his greatest desire would be to undermine that, which would make us grow in the love of God, but also strength spiritually. And so the moment he sees this desire flame up within a person's heart is when he will seek to afflict us. And so having someone to be our guide through that, and also to go to frequent confession, I think, to strengthen us in the spiritual life and to receive frequent communion is important as well. Okay. Joanne, did you have your hand up again?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yes, I did.
Okay.
Let me do this again. Father, you mentioned the monk who went to extremes, and you talked about not praying in a Barca Lounger. Well, I, you know, I've been puzzling about the ascetical practice of vigils. You've mentioned it several times in podcasts, but I haven't heard an explanation for how you go about practicing that. I often wake up like 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. And so I was getting up and you're referring to the Liturgy of the Hours, the vigils,
right,
and doing that, and then praying the Jesus prayer for a half hour, and then going back to bed, and in my Barca Lounger, I might say.
Okay. Well, if you're doing that in your Barca Lounger, that's pretty good. So.
Well, I got a little discouraged when I heard about monks standing all night long with the Jesus prayer, and I thought, I don't have the grace for that. So I was just wondering, so you think that's okay?
Yes, definitely, of course. And, you know, I think, again, this is one of the practices that often is presented as monastic and being for monastics and not something that is embraced within the world, that somehow it would be contrary to our work, or that the fatigue from it would be too much and we would weaken ourselves and make ourselves sick. Mm-hmm. And I think there is a kind of temptation there, as well as a kind of rationalization, that certainly one has to be prudent and, again, embrace the practice with counsel and do so over time and in a way that would be appropriate to one's, again, state in life. But as you mentioned, that often we do wake during the night. Mm-hmm. And we're never taught, or rarely taught, that in that waking, that one would begin to pray and use that time for prayer. And that often when people wake at night, they'll grab a book or watch something on the television or something along those lines, rather than using that time for prayer. But there was a time when people's lives followed the light cycle more. You know, we live with electricity now, and there's cities that are lit up all night long. But there was a time where people followed that cycle. So the night was very long, and they would often sleep for a period of time. They would get up in the night and oftentimes do some work within the house or pray, and then they would go back to bed. Mm. And so the natural cycles, I think, of the day even lended itself to this kind of practice. In the writings of St. John Chrysostom that we've mentioned in one of the groups, he says that even with children, this practice should be fostered, that that the parents might get up to engage in the practice of vigils, to pray at night. And again, you know, the hours that one would break during the day is a way of sanctifying time. And similarly with vigils, where one would be doing the same thing. And that the family itself would foster this practice, and children might get up for just a short period of time, say a prayer, and then they would be put back to bed. But there's something there in the formation of their consciousness about the importance of prayer and of sanctifying time, that again, their life revolves around their relationship with God. This, again, seems completely foreign to modern sensibilities, because we're told over and over again about how important sleep is, and we do the same thing with diet. You know, somebody should eat 5-6 times a day, you know, smaller meals. So your body's constantly in this process of processing food and digesting food. And so, and similarly with sleep, you know, that we want to, you know, get as much as we can. And so we're sort of taught to be hypersensitive, but also to pamper the body rather than to order the appetites. And sleep, like food, is a particular appetite as well. And so one wouldn't want to fast to an extreme where one weakens oneself to sickness, and one wouldn't, you know, order one's sleep to such an extent that it would make one sick. But we can order the way that we sleep and how we sleep in order that it might be shaped around our prayer life and our relationship with God. And from person to person, that might vary how they keep vigils. They might simply rise early and very early in the morning, you know, to engage in that prayer. We know some of the monastics, you know, break the night at like 2:30 and they go to bed early. And of course, you know, to have this kind of prayer in one's life would mean simplifying one's life over the course of time in order to make it a possibility. That we would have to order our lives in such a way as to when we go to bed and when we get up in the morning in order to make this a possibility. And again, we have no hesitancy. When I was going off to seminary, I went to St. Vincent and La Trobe. I commuted. And so I'd have to be up really early in the morning, especially if I was going to make mass at the monastery. And it was always interesting to me as I would be leaving this city to go toward the seminary. And I'd be facing all the traffic coming into the city of people to work. Mm. It was pitch black out. And there was a ton of traffic backed up at the tunnel of people coming into the city to engage in their work. Before dawn, they're making this commute into the city to do their work. And similarly, I'd see men and women jogging, running down into Panther Hollow, which is a park here, you know, to exercise before the crack of dawn. And so it was interesting to see the intense activity going on before sunup in all these different ways. And yet when it comes to the spiritual life, typically we hear, no, that's you're being fanatical, you know, or you're weakening yourself too much. You'll make yourself too tired. You won't be able to function. Mm-hmm. You know, people fast for health now. There's an app called Fastastic or Fastic or something like that, that teaches people the value of fasting in terms of the bodily rhythms and how it burns fat, how the body functions in this practice of eating only at a certain time of the day. So when it has to do with personal health, or when it has to do with exercise, or when it has to do with work, or even dieting, there seems to be no qualms of embracing that discipline of exercising oneself in such a way to make these certain gains. But when it comes to exercising the faith, asceticism, you know, all of a sudden we throw our hands up and say, too hard, forget it. You know, it's asking too much. And so, you know, I think reading works like this makes us, it should jar our sensibilities and should make us reflect upon our life as a whole and begin to consider how fully are we living for God? What are we doing in order to allow ourselves to foster this unceasing prayer and allowing God to be the thing or the one to whom we direct ourselves in such a way where we subordinate our life to him in all things so that our relationship with him is what sets our patterns. And I think if most people are honest, our patterns are set usually by other things, by our work or other labors. You know, a mother, you know, who has a baby, you know, typically isn't going to question getting up to feed the baby, you know, every couple hours during the night, you know, and it's out of love that she does so. But our thought of nourishing ourselves upon the love of God through prayer, you know, seems something that we don't wish to even give ourselves or to encourage in others. So a lot here to think about, and we'll come back to it again. It's a great question, and I hope at least in some measure that addressed your question.
Yeah, thank you very much, Father. Mm-hmm. Appreciate it.
Okay, Lyle says, some critics of the Jesus Prayer say that it is no more than a mantra, right? A word or sound repeated to aid concentration, right? We've talked about this before, that there's something radically different about the Jesus Prayer, that it is not a mantra. It is not to create a kind of emptiness of mind or thoughtlessness and to foster, you know, a kind of, you know, physical and mental peace, that there it is always directed and it's always relational and meant to draw us into a deeper intimacy with the Lord. And, you know, again, this is something, I'm sorry, I'm getting a message here, something that we have to be attentive to, that we are not engaging in these ascetical practices simply to have a kind of peace of mind, to free ourselves from anxiety or to free ourselves from depression or whatever it might be. The fruit of a lot of this prayer is a deep and abiding peace, but it's the peace of the kingdom that comes through our living in communion with God. And this is the ultimate goal and aim for us. So good thought. Just a little bit more here of the text. Let's see, we're on the following page here. Exclude yourself from the group of those who are inattentive and do not forget to turn your mind's eye to the Lord, or at least maintain the feeling that he is near, just as we sense the sun is overhead and warming us, even though we do not look at it. Turning mentally to God with reverence from the heart is already prayer. So two things here. Exclude yourself from the group of those who are inattentive. That if we're constantly immersing ourselves in groups where this is not valued and where there's a constant yearning and pull for entertainment, for distraction, then we are going to hobble ourselves in the life of prayer. That the priority should be maintaining a kind of constant recollection, stillness of heart in our day-to-day life. And so this is where we get into the distinctiveness of the Christian identity and the distinctiveness of the Christian life. The way that we live our life should be reflective of what we believe and what we believe our destiny to be in Christ, and should be reflective of the goals that we are seeking. And so one who is seeking this stillness of heart and constant communion is going to avoid those situations that draw them out of it. And what we are seeking is to experience, you know, the warmth of God's love upon ourselves constantly, not to turn away to the darkness but to stay, you know, to remain within the light of his love. Turning mentally to God with reverence from the heart is already prayer. And I think this draws us back to Callie's, some of Callie's concerns, that already this striving, you know, turning the heart and mind mentally to God is already, you know, and done with reverence is already prayer. And we might feel our own insufficiency, our own inadequacy, or in the struggle for it, and our tendency to distraction, but always keeping in mind that what God sees within is that desire, that reverence and love, and that this is already prayer. And so often we will judge the quality of that prayer either by the consolations that we receive or don't receive, or by whether or not we are struggling to do it, or if it comes easily. And we might struggle the whole time, I think is what this tells us. And we might be fighting with those thoughts and those distractions. But if we are turning the mind to God with this reverence, it's already prayer. And it's bearing fruit, even though we might not experience it sensibly. Do this as soon as there's an opportunity. Do not worry too much if there's no opportunity during this day to stand before icons and make prostrations. So ultimately, the ideal would be to involve the whole self, all of one's senses, to be able to stand before icons, to draw through, you know, through one's vision, draw oneself toward God, and then physically to be making prostrations so that even the whole self is involved, using the prayer rope, the tchotki, again, to involve one's senses in this practice of prayer, all aids us in that, but not to let the lack of those things hinder us. Render all this to the Lord during the morning and evening prayer. You should read, reflect, and pray a little longer at those times. Go to sleep, and then after waking up a little earlier, get out of bed as soon as possible and engage in sweet conversation with the Lord. Start the morning in the right way, and the entire day will go well. I'll repeat that. Start the morning in the right way, and the entire day will go well. That giving the first fruits of the day to God is something that, you know, makes the day go well. It is the lens then that we are viewing everything that happens to us throughout the course of the day, every encounter we have. And get back to Callie, her thoughts, you know, it becomes the lens through which we view our work and even these difficult encounters, as you've mentioned, with those who are your clients or those who are shopping at your store, that the prayer and this relationship with God becomes the lens through which you engage them. And perhaps the means through which you acquire the heroic patience that is needed. Remembrance of God, reading the gospel and the epistle and other spiritually beneficial books will reveal and confirm ideas within you about what is truly worthwhile. The conscience will take these ideas under its guardianship and begin putting them into practice by not permitting you to deviate from the actions they dictate. So again, spiritual reading, even if it's a small amount daily, is essential for the spiritual life. So even if it's a paragraph, it's the ideas that we are reading from the writings of the saints that begin to form and shape the mind and the heart, but also confirm us in our conviction of the necessity of prayer and of praying in this way. That there are so many things that can happen within the course of our spiritual life that pull us away or make us lose faith in this practice and draw us away from that discipline. And it's the writings of the saints that spur us on, if you will. They create within us a longing and they become a model that we can imitate. And when we think about when we're growing up, that we learn often through imitation of parents. And so we look to spiritual fathers and mothers in the faith to imitate they help maintain this desire within us. The blessed life will ensue. Just keep this as law. Never do anything, whether great or small, that goes against the conscience. If you should violate this, compensate the conscience at once through your own inner repentance at home. Confess it to the priest later. The conscience is a great thing. It is the voice of the omnipresent God in the soul. He who is in the world with the conscience is also in the world with God. May the Lord bless you. So conscience, to know with God. And again, he comes back to this as being something that is essential for us, both in its formation, but also in our obedience to it, that conscience will rebuke us when we turn away from God or when we turn towards something that is sinful and draw us back to him. And if we do sin, that we heed the rebuke of conscience. And he puts it in an interesting way here, compensate the conscience so that we would respond to its rebuke immediately. So if we see ourselves turning away from God, neglecting God, and we are rebuked by our conscience, we immediately compensate the conscience by turning to God in prayer. Or we seek to make reparation for something that we did. Maybe we insulted someone, treated them harshly, that we would immediately seek to apologize or to have, you know, there to be a reconciliation. Or we lost our temper, we would apologize for that. So we would immediately heed that voice and confess later in order to receive the grace of the sacrament, but not delay the repentance that conscience calls us to. It's always going to be the voice that calls us back to God. And so, you know, this is what's striking, I think, in Theophan, that again and again, he comes back to this for Anastasia as being that inner voice of God that will guide and direct her. So even those times that we are left without a spiritual guide, God has given us that voice within us. In fact, he says, the voice of the omnipresent God in the soul. And so if we have sensitized the conscience, if we have formed it through prayer, through spiritual reading, through the sacramental life, it will be always for us the surest of guides. And that's a comforting thought. But it's also, it places upon us a kind of responsibility that God has given us the very voice of his very own voice within us to guide and direct us. And if we do not heed this voice, or if we neglect it, the even greater responsibility for that is upon our shoulders. So a lot, we went through this rather quickly. We can come back with any questions the next time, but it would be of great value, I think, to reread this, because it talks more than just about diligent confession. Obviously, it's talking about, you know, remaining in this constant communion with God, but also heeding the voice of conscience. So you're seeing, as I mentioned, these you know, later letters are really packed full of the concrete counsel that he gives her. He worked so hard in those earlier letters, I think, to paint the larger picture for her, that she would begin to see her life as it is to be lived in Christ. But as he moves forward here now, he's drawing her deeper and deeper into the wisdom of the fathers. So it's extraordinary. In a few paragraphs, as we've seen here tonight, he's laid out with such clarity and precision, I think, about how our life should look. Okay. Any final comments before we wrap it up? What you showing there, Mom? Lau, I think she wants you to, she's wearing her Scottish symbol there tonight. All right, folks, so we'll stop there tonight with the Our Father, and we'll pick up next time. with another letter, a need for a good counselor, which is a good follow-up on what we were talking about, this need for someone to guide us, that we don't live the Christian life in isolation. All right. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you all.